Good morning. Please take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 is our text this morning, and I will be reading, as I often do, from the New King James. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, even as we sang moments ago, we now pray. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Fear is a very powerful emotion. It is an emotion that is at times, at least, very appropriate, and even we could say healthy, a healthy response perhaps to a particular situation, at times at least. However, in other situations, fear is actually very improper, even as the scriptures tell us, sinful. Specifically, the scriptures urge us time and time and time again to not fear man. From the wisdom literature, Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. From the wisdom literature to the prophets, Isaiah 51:2, who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? From the wisdom literature to the prophets, and even to the gospels, and hear the words of the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Scriptures again and again and again urge us as believers to fear God and not to fear man. As we've seen in the wisdom literature and in the prophets, in the gospels, and elsewhere throughout scriptures, and in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, and specifically verse 6 this morning, the concluding verse of our short text. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The fear of man comes in all sorts of different forms and comes at us in different ways. And I ask the question to begin with, as we see where our text concludes this morning with this idea of the fear of man, I ask this question: why is it that our author, the author of the book of Hebrews, that is, why is it that he asks this question and speaks of this and gives us this exhortation to turn from the fear of man? Why does he do so in this concluding chapter of the book of Hebrews? We've examined already, as we've started Hebrews 13, why does he give this exhortation? Why does he give that exhortation? How is this connected to the complete argument that has run through chapters 1 through 12? Well, I think in this case, it's actually fairly obvious why he says and reminds us of the fear of man and to avoid the fear of man. Because once again, as I've told you numerous times in this series, that the readers of the book of Hebrews are Hebrew believers indeed, but Hebrew believers who are facing tremendous suffering and tremendous persecution at the hands even of their neighbors and of their community. And therefore, he reminds them to not have that fear of man. Such persecution as he is able to say just a chapter earlier in Hebrews 12, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That was their situation, a situation of extreme persecution, perhaps even in some cases to the point of bloodshed. That was them, the readers of this book of Hebrews, the intended readers of this book. But what about us? For us, in 21st century Cranbrook and Canada, not so perhaps. However, not so perhaps that we face such persecution. However, and hear me, the pitfall of the fear of man continues to be to us a yes, more subtle perhaps, but equally dangerous thing that we need to avoid. It comes to us in equally dangerous ways, doesn't it? I think if we're honest, we all face this, don't we? The fear of man. So let's now move into our text. For the fear of man is where this text is going to take us this morning. In conclusion, in verse 6. But we begin, of course, with verse 5. Now here I'm going to throw a curve at you, because I'm not going to start at the beginning of verse 5. I'm going to start at the conclusion of verse 5, right in the middle of our text this morning, after the first part of verse 5 and before verse 6. I'm going to start there in the second half of verse 5. Why am I doing that? Well, let me explain, first of all. There are, if you cast your eyes over the entire text, there are three portions you could identify quickly within the text. There's the first part of verse 5, verse 5a we could call it, where the subject matter is contentment. Let your conduct be without covetousness, or the love of money, perhaps your version has. Be content with such things as you have. Then there's a second part of the text, the second part of verse 5, which deals with the presence of God. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the second part of our text. And then the third part of our text comes in verse 6. So we may boldly say, and this deals with, as we've pointed out already a number of times, as the text concludes in verse 6, dealing with the fear of man. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? There's the three parts to our text, but now I need you to note how those three parts are connected to each other. And this is important, and this is why I'm going to start in the middle. I need you to see this, for this is what our whole text is based on this morning. Notice how it's connected together. I will read it again, emphasizing the connecting words, those little but important connecting words. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For, or because, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, or therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And I hope by that exaggerated emphasis I placed on those connecting words, you perhaps are beginning to see the point. And that is, the first part of verse 5 and verse 6 are both upheld. They are both grounded in. They are both supported in the second part of verse 5, right in the middle of the text. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Our entire text, the first part and the last part, where he goes to the therefores, is underpinned, is held up, is grounded by this promise of God's presence. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so let's take a look at that now. Let's begin there and see this grounding, this underpinning of God's presence with his people. It says, for he himself has said, so the obvious question is that we need to deal with is, where and when did God say this? Where and when? Well, perhaps your Bible has cross references, and perhaps if you're looking there, you can get a clue, but I would suggest to you that this is actually said, or at least referencing, two Old Testament texts, two Old Testament situations. And whether it repeats it verbatim, it is definitely referencing Genesis 28, first of all, and then Deuteronomy 31. So let's look at them. First of all, Genesis 28. This is an account where Jacob is fleeing away from his family to go to his uncle Laban, because Esau, his brother's after him. Jacob is fleeing to his uncle Laban, and he pauses to sleep at night in the area of Bethel. And there he has a dream, and this is the dream of the ladder which reaches from earth to heaven with the angels ascending and descending there. But what also occurs in that dream, and what we want to focus on today, is that God speaks to Jacob in the dream. And he says there in Genesis 28:15, God says to Jacob, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. That's what it says there. And by the way, he says, until I have done what I've spoken to you. Let's first of all just jump back a few verses and ask the question, what is it that he has said that he will do? What has he spoken that will be done for Jacob? Well, just in the two preceding verses, verses 13 and 14, God says there, still in this dream, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you. And your descendants also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. So God says that. He makes these promises to Jacob. And then he says in the next verse, I will be with you. I will never forsake you until I have done that which I have spoken to you. That's Genesis 28. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But first of all, or next, let's take a look at Deuteronomy 31, or at least listen to me as I guide you through Deuteronomy 31. A different context, a different situation, a different part in the Bible later on, but the same promise of God's eternal and forever presence with his people. This situation is at the end of Moses' life, as the people are about to enter into the promised land. And there is a passing of the torch, if you will, in the leadership of the people from Moses to Joshua at this point in Deuteronomy 31. It is the end of Moses' life, and he passes the torch, as it were, to Joshua. And as he does so, God speaks to Moses in Deuteronomy 31, giving him these instructions. And then Moses passes this on to Joshua in verse 8. And he says the following there. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. There it is again. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And then this is reiterated if you happen to be looking at your sermon outline. I mentioned Joshua 1:5, where Joshua later on reiterates and looks back on that occasion. But the occasion is here in Deuteronomy 31, where again, the presence of God is promised this time to Joshua. Now let's take a look at both of them, as it were, Genesis 28 and Deuteronomy 31, in order to figure out what we ought to know in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. But back in Genesis 28 and Deuteronomy 31, another question, and here's the important one. What do these two passages have in common? As I read them to you and noted them with you. two things. First of all, that which I've said already, the presence of God, the presence of God with his people, that God promises to never leave us nor forsake us. The promise of the presence of God forever with his people. But something else is common to both of these texts. In both Genesis 28 and Deuteronomy 31, because God will never leave you nor forsake you, because of that, for Jacob in Genesis 28, for Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, there is a guarantee there, because a guarantee by God's presence, ongoing presence, that that which he has promised to Jacob, that which he has promised to Joshua, will be fulfilled. It is guaranteed, God says, by my ongoing eternal presence, forever presence with you. In Genesis 28, what was Jacob promised? He was promised a land. He was promised his descendants would be as the dust of the earth. Again, that was what he was promised. And then God says, and I will be with you until all of that is fulfilled. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And likewise, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, what was promised there? God guarantees by his presence with Joshua that he will fulfill also his promises to Joshua. And what was that? That the Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy those nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. In other words, what we are seeing now back in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6, the point is for Jacob in Genesis 28, for Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, for the readers of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, and for us, looking at the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 this morning. The point is that God promises, first of all, to never leave us nor forsake us, but also by that promise, he guarantees that he will fulfill all of his saving promises. That because God's promise, and here we go, because God's presence, is always with the believer, that one is guaranteed by his forever presence that God will accomplish all that he has promised, all of his saving promises, all of his saving purposes. And thus, we sang this morning, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast in his presence, until he has accomplished, guaranteeing that he will accomplish all of his saving purposes. But there's more. There's more. That was the grounding, remember. The second part of verse 5, verse 5b, is the grounding for what comes before in 5a and what comes after in verse 6. So now let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at two therefores. God is forever with his people, therefore, 5a, and therefore, verse 6. First of all, verse 5a, the first part of verse 5. First of all, I will never leave you nor forsake you, therefore, be content. Therefore, be content, in the first part of verse 5. It's actually stated there both negatively and positively, isn't it? First, negatively, with something to be avoided, that is, the love of money. Let your conduct be without covetousness. If you've got an ESV, I believe, or a New American Standard, or perhaps another English version, it says they are not covetousness, though that's a valid translation, but rather a little bit more specifically, probably a better translation is the love of money. Let your conduct be without the love of money, or let your character also be without, not contaminated with the love of money. So here's a question. Why, once again, Why does the author of Hebrews include this in chapter 13 as he's marching towards a conclusion after he's sealed up all of his argument in chapters 1 through 12? Why does he now address the idea of fleeing the love of money? Well, the love of money is something that we are warned against throughout Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." But that doesn't really answer the question of why here in Hebrews 13, the author points us and directs us to avoid the love of money, to avoid covetousness. So before answering that question of why he does so, let's look at the flip side. Let's look at the positive side. Something to be shunned, something to be avoided, the love of money. And also, still in verse 5a, something to be pursued. He continues on. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." We are to be content. And again, we see throughout the New Testament these instructions that we are to be content. Godliness, still in 1 Timothy 6, actually, just a few verses away from what I read to you earlier. We are seeing throughout the New Testament and in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that godliness with contentment is great great gain. Excuse me, I lost the last word there. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So again, we're warned throughout the New Testament to avoid the love of money. We are told to be content, but that still doesn't answer the question of why here in Hebrews 13, avoid covetousness, be content. Why does he give us these instructions here in Hebrews 13? Well, now I'm going to answer the question. Here's why. To understand why, we need to be reminded that Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5a is grounded in the second part of the verse and the presence of God. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The presence of God guarantees all that he has promised. But hear me, hear me. The presence of God, not only, as we've already talked about, guarantees that he will fulfill all of his promises, but hear me, the presence of God is the fulfillment of all of his promises. That ultimately, for us to dwell for eternity in the presence of God, that is the fulfillment of all of his promises. And therefore, that makes sense then. Be content. Be content. Because his presence is enough. His presence is enough. God is enough. Christ is enough. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, be content." Folks, this is huge. This is huge. God's presence is enough. Not only for these readers of the book of Hebrews, but I say to you, I say to myself, God's presence is enough. He is enough. Christ is enough. And I speak, of course, of his presence with us right now, here in this room. But ultimately, I especially think of when our dwelling in the presence of God is fully manifest and fully fulfilled in all of its fullness, and we dwell in the presence of God forever. And it is enough. God is enough. Christ is enough. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, be content." Is it enough? Is it enough for you? We're going to sing in conclusion, not quite yet, but we're going to sing in conclusion in a few moments. "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life, and that is enough." And therefore, in conclusion, let's move to a conclusion now. Therefore, in conclusion, the second and final therefore: "I will never leave you nor forsake you," underpins verse 5a. Therefore, be content. I will never leave you nor forsake you, also underpins verse 6. Therefore, no fear. Therefore, no fear. Verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This also builds, once again, on that ground point, that foundational point of God's forever presence with his people. And verse 6 builds further on it. How so? It builds on in this way. We've already said that because of God's presence with his people, because he will always be with the believer is guaranteed the fulfillment of all of his saving purposes, all of his saving promises. And now we see in verse 6 that the believer is guaranteed by the presence of God with him that God will fulfill all of his saving purposes. And then verse 6 adds, despite whatever man does, despite whatever man may do, nevertheless, God will fulfill his purposes. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? Despite whatever happens, despite whatever man brings upon me, I will not fear. For I am guaranteed by the presence of God that he will fulfill all of his saving purposes in me. Folks, this is so clear to us, isn't it, if we sit and think about it? It's so clear to us in everyday life. It's illustrated in our everyday lives by our children. Those with younger children or who have had younger children in the past. Do you remember, as I remember, when our children were young and they would encounter some situation that made them concerned, that was a bit overwhelming for them, a bit scary for them, a bit fearful for them? And what would they say? They would say something very simple. Will you come with me, Daddy? Will you come with me, Mommy? And how would we respond? Of course. And that made it all better. And our Heavenly Father says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And therefore we say, and the writer of the author of Hebrews says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? As I now close and move to a conclusion here, let me close by directing us to an Old Testament text that Hebrews 13, verse 6 is directing us to. For you may note that once again, as the author of the book of Hebrews loves to do, he is referring here in Hebrews 13, 6 to an Old Testament passage once again. Perhaps your Bible has it inset or in italics or some other marker, quotation marks around it. And this is indeed a reference to the Old Testament. And so let me close by... You don't need to turn there, but I will take you back to where this is found. It is found in Psalm 118. And I want you to recognize the reason why I'm doing this. As the readers, the intended readers of the book of Hebrews, who are Hebrew believers, as they are reading this, they know. They don't have to look at their cross references. They don't have to look in a commentary. They know. He's quoting Psalm 118 here. He's quoting Psalm 118:6 here. And not only do they know that, but they also know Psalm 118. And therefore, let me conclude, because we may not know as well Psalm 118, let me conclude by simply reminding us of Psalm 118. It's actually most providential that I'm concluding in this way this morning. Most providential, most appropriate, that I'm directing our attention to where this Hebrews 13:6 comes from in Psalm 118. The reason that's most providential and most appropriate is we've already heard Psalm 118 quoted this morning. For Psalm 118 is a portion of Old Testament text that the people are crying out when Jesus enters in the triumphal entry. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That too is Psalm 118. So it's most appropriate that we are again, this time being pointed not by the triumphal entry so much on Palm Sunday, as appropriate as that is, but by our text in Hebrews, we are again being pointed back to Psalm 118. And this is my simple point as I move towards a conclusion. What is the theme of Psalm 118? The readers understand this. The readers of the book of Hebrews understand it. So let me tell you. The theme of Psalm 118 is made very clear in that psalm. For it's given in verse 1, right at the outset. It's given in the final verse, right in the end. And then after the first verse, it's repeated 4 times in the first 4 verses. And here then is the clear theme of Psalm 118 from which the author of the book of Hebrews is quoting here. For his mercy endures forever. For his mercy endures forever. That is the theme of Psalm 118. His mercy endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. His covenantally faithful love endures forever and ever. And therefore, he says later in Psalm 118, and he tells us in Hebrews 13:6, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And because of God's presence forever with the believer, he is guaranteed the fulfillment of all of his promises, all of his saving promises. Indeed, his presence guarantees those promises will be fulfilled despite what man may do. And most wonderfully, as we've already noted, God's presence is not only the guarantee of the fulfillment of all of those saving purposes and promises, but God's presence forever with his people is itself the fulfillment of those promises. For it once again is all we need, is all we desire. And thus we may say with the psalmist, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Truly, our Father, this morning, as we have seen from your word, truly, you are enough. Christ is enough. And Father, my prayer this morning is, as we conclude, first of all, for myself and also for my brothers and sisters, I pray that those would not be merely words that come forth, but that God is enough, that Christ is enough, that your eternal presence with your people is enough, no matter what comes our way. The Lord is my helper. Whom will I fear? What can man do to me? That these thoughts would not be mere words, Father, but rather they would be the reality of our hearts, that they would be so now, and that they would be so forevermore. And I pray this in Christ's name, amen.